Remember, we are going through the historical section in the Old Testament. And so we're looking at the book of Kings. And as we go through Kings, then when we come to parts that relate to prophets who were speaking during that time, then we look at some of the prophets. So today we're going to be looking at the book of Hosea. Hosea is a book that, as you go through it, you find him speaking very strongly against what is going on in society. Now remember, during the reign of Jeroboam II, things were going quite well in certain ways. They were prospering externally in the nation of Israel. He regained some territory, and it could be easy to think, now we're doing things right, now we're being prospered by the deities that we call to, or whatever. They could have been all kinds of things that people were thinking. But the book of Hosea helps us understand what God was thinking about it and how it was really a very, very bad situation. And what he uses to clarify that point, he has his prophet marry a woman, and she is called a woman of harlotry, a wife of harlotry. Now, there are debates regarding this point. Did he get a commandment from God to marry someone who was already immoral? Or is he talking about somebody who was okay at the moment when he got married and then she would turn out to be immoral? And so you can see that the text doesn't say explicitly which way it is. And so there are lots of debates about it. But we are not going to focus on that point except to mention this possibility, and that is the picture that it's portraying has to correspond to the reality of God's relationship to Israel. And it would seem that at the early stages in Israelite history, namely with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was a following of the true God. We know that. And so it would seem like it wouldn't be counted as being unfaithful at the very beginning. So anyway, we're not going to focus on that point, but we're going to look at what he says in here. One of the things that you can do as you read through a book like this is notice the striking pictures that he has. For example, in chapter 5, verse 12, and chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, he talks about a mother bear, he talks about a moth, he talks about dry rot, he talks about a fierce lion, and he's describing what? He's describing God. In other words, he's saying, God will be like this to you. So let's look at the basic picture. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. In the first three chapters, you have an emphasis on this symbolic action of Hosea and his wife. They are symbolizing the relationship that God has with the nation of Israel as a wife for God, and then she is unfaithful to him. Notice that God speaks through Hosea, verse 2, and he speaks not only by what he says, but by what he is doing. See, God is giving the object lesson first, and then when we get to chapter 4, you're going to see more details of what God is saying about the state of the nation. So he says, take a wife of harlotry. We're not going to really go into detail about the question, like I said, of whether she was already an immoral woman or whether she turned out to be one. But anyway, he obeyed. Just imagine, let's suppose the best case was before you, that she wasn't going to be an impure woman at first, but now you know from God that she is going to be an impure woman. Just imagine taking that woman as your wife, and that's your job. Because you are going to experience tremendous pain in your life in obedience to God, and that is going to be a picture of the pain that's in God's life, if you want to call it that way, in God's experience as he is related to his unfaithful Israel. And then Hosea has some children. The birth of his children looks like in verse 3, this son belonged to Hosea. In other words, this was his son, because it says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So I think it's pretty evident that verse 3 makes it clear that this was actually Hosea's son. And this son is going to be named Jezreel. Remember, that's the scene of Jehu's vicious massacre of Ahab's household. Now, you could say, well, what was wrong with that? Because after all, God had said he wanted that done, and God actually said that he was rewarding Jehu with a dynasty because he did wipe out the house of Ahab. But when you go back and read the account, you find that he killed more people than just the house of Ahab. And so that may be one of the things that's going on here. But certainly it would be a reminder of unstoppable judgment. Remember the account where Jehu is taking over the kingdom, that he is riding toward Jezreel, and the scripture says he is known for doing what? Driving furiously. And so he's going really fast, and somebody says, oh, I think he's the person that's out there driving. He drives like Jehu. So he's like an unstoppable disaster coming for that other group, namely the house of Ahab. He comes in and kills the king of the northern kingdom, and he also attacks the king of the southern kingdom that is there on a visit. And he goes to Jezreel and he attacks those people. It's just like, we can't stop this guy. So you see, when you have Jehu and Jezreel, it's going to have a picture in people's mind about judgment that is unstoppable. I mean, imagine if you were a politician and you named your son Watergate. Or if you were in Germany and you named your son Auschwitz. You see, those names have very strong connotations. And so it would be, whenever somebody would say the name, your name is Auschwitz? Auschwitz? Or your name is Watergate? It would have a very much negative connotation. And so what is the character of this judgment? It's going to be soon, a little while, and it's going to be final. Notice it says, I will bring an end to the kingdom of Israel, and the location there, Valley of Jezreel. Incidentally, sometimes people talk about 10 lost tribes. God could bring an end to the northern kingdom without losing 10 tribes. Because, remember, when Jeroboam instituted his evil perversions of the true religion, set up the golden calves, set up his own priesthood, the people out of every tribe that sought the Lord moved down to Judah. And the Levites moved down to Judah. So that means you had all 12 tribes down in the southern kingdom. So God could bring an end to the northern kingdom without losing any tribes. There were never 10 lost tribes. Verses 6 and 7. Then there's a daughter that's born. And this one is not mentioned as Hosea's. It's a contrast to verse 3. It says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. The name there is not pitied. In other words, it's the end of God's compassion for the northern kingdom. This daughter, by her name, is a picture of how God's compassion for the northern kingdom is ending. Remember, he had compassion for the people of the northern kingdom because their oppression was so great, so he delivered them through the kingly ministry of Jeroboam II. And now he says, not pitied. The contrast is there's going to be mercy on the house of Judah. And then verses 8 and 9, there's another son. And again, it's not mentioned as Hosea's, and he is named not my people. So do you see? The Lord is making it very clear. There is no covenant relationship here. And so the book is opening with a picture of hopeless condition. And incidentally, man is not ready to receive God's solution until he sees his own hopelessness. However, it is not hopeless because there is future grace that God has. They're going to end up being an innumerable nation. They're going to be called sons of God instead of not my people. You can see this in verse 10 and following. And there's going to be unity, no more two kingdoms, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. You can find references to this in other passages as well. For example, Ezekiel 37 verses 15 to 28. And there's going to be mercy. When we come to chapter 2, we find out what God is saying about this. Now remember, this is a picture of Hosea and his wife, and sometimes verses are going to be talking about things that apply more specifically to Hosea and his wife, and sometimes there are going to be things that apply more specifically to God in relation to Israel. And so you have that whole interplay in mind as you are reading chapter 2. Verse 2. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her the vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Notice that there is an indictment against this unfaithfulness. An indictment means a statement of a case against someone. You see, in verse 5, there's a conscious decision to be unfaithful. I will go after my lovers. Verse 6, her way is going to get hedged with thorns, so she can't go the way she wants, and she'll be unable to find her lovers in verse 7, and that is going to make her realize that her former condition was better, also in verse 7. The wife's willful ignorance of her husband's provision, she thinks she's getting these things from these other sources. Remember, in the Old Testament situation, God provides all these wonderful benefits, but this woman, namely Israel, is going after other gods and says, look, I'm getting these things through these other gods. You see how the very things God gives are assumed to be the gifts from these other gods. Notice how unfaithfulness leads to the inability to connect cause and effect. People do that over and over. When they turn away from what is really true, then they end up looking at certain things and say, oh, this is why this occurs, when in fact it's not the reason at all. Notice how he is going to deal with this. He's going to remove material blessings as an incentive to turn back to God, verses 8 and 9. He's going to publicly reveal her lewdness and wickedness, verse 10. He's going to make mirth and feast days cease, verse 11. And verses 12 and 13, he's going to destroy the very things that make her lovers appealing. What has happened? Verse 13. She forgot her obligations to her husband. So what he's going to do, verse 14, is to bring her to a place of nothingness. He's going to remove the distractions. Have you noticed the testimony that many times people have? They aren't caring about God. They don't want to do His will. They're living a life of terrible sin. And things are going along for them, and they're not caring. And then they experience a great calamity in their life, and they get to the end of themselves, and they have some kind of disaster, and then they begin to think about God. And so he's going to speak to her heart. It says, I will allure her, verse 14. In other words, she is going to feel some allurement from God. And where is she going to be? She's going to be in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place where there's dryness and emptiness and not a fruitful land. She's actually going to get something wonderful in an unexpected place. Vineyards from there. Now, you don't expect to get vineyards in a wilderness, but she's going to get that. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Remember, the valley of Achor, that means the valley of trouble. That was the place where they stoned Achan for bringing trouble on the nation of Israel with his taking of those things in Jericho. And so, this very place where there has been disaster can actually be a point of hope. It becomes a door of hope. It becomes the threshold of blessing. And so, verse 15, she responds in singing. In other words, this new wilderness experience, a trial, makes possible a new entry into the promised land. And so, God has mercy, verses 16 through 23. In fact, it's a three-part kind of mercy there. It's introduced by the terminology in that day. Verses 16 to 17, there's going to be a new marriage. And then verse 18 also says in that day. 18 through 20 is a new covenant. And then verse 21 and following, it says that it shall come to pass in that day. So you see, the text, the way it's written, helps you see where the paragraphs are. So notice what's going to happen. In that day, there's going to be a new marriage. He's going to change the meaning of something. Instead of this woman saying, "Yes, master. Yes, master," she will say, "My husband." See, there is a different kind of attitude there. In other words, she's delighting in the husband. See, Baal means master or owner. That's the basic meaning. But this meaning was corrupted by its use for false gods. And God says, "I'm going to take that name away." And so he's going to be known in a different way. Instead of Baal, master, it's going to be my husband. See, which would you rather have? Would you rather have a wife that just says, "Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, master," or "my husband"? You see the difference. And then verse 18 to 20, there will be a new covenant in that day. It will be peace in the animal kingdom. There will be peace among men. And there will be a faithful betrothal to the Lord, verse 20. And then in that day, there will be heavenly answers. So then we come to chapter 3. And the focus, even though it doesn't mention Gomer specifically, evidently it's talking about Gomer. She is exhibiting her unfaithfulness. And so Hosea needs to love someone who is truly unlovely. Now notice what kind of affection she has. You see, the Israelites are like Gomer. And they look to other gods and they love the raisin cakes of the pagans. You know, they love these superficial benefits. Just like Gomer is loving the attention of these other lovers. And notice, as you go down through that little chapter, that she evidently becomes impoverished and degraded, that she's a slave, verse 2. And so Hosea has to buy her back. So he buys her back, and then he keeps her in solitude for a while so that she can get straightened out. And there are three pairs of things that are removed for many days, verse 4. And again, you can see the interplay between the story of Hosea and his wife and what God is depicting about Israel. So there are three things that are going to be removed from Israel. One is king or prince, and the other is sacrifice or sacred pillar, and then the third is ephod or teraphim. These are things that were connected with God's institution of various things in Israel, but they were mixed up with idolatry. God instituted sacrifices for Israel, but then what did they do? They would make sacrifices to false gods. God instituted the ephod, and yet, you remember, even in the days of Judges, there was a perversion of that with the family of Gideon. And then afterward, verse 5, all Israel will seek the Lord. Now, what do we learn from these first three chapters? You can see that he is depicting God's agonizing love for the nation of Israel and how that what is going on with the nation is as ugly as if a man has a wife and she goes out and plays with lots of other lovers. This picture of the prophet needing to go marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful or who is unfaithful, whichever the case may be, but the analogy would suggest, is going to be unfaithful. That is a repulsive picture. But why does God have it there? So that we can understand how repulsive it is to be departing from him and to be substituting something else for what he has provided. Substituting some other helper, some other something, instead of looking to him. And so God is using one of the most traumatic experiences that humans can have to illustrate his heart in the midst of the tragedy of a nation turning away from him. So let's go on now and look at a little bit of what follows. Chapters 4 through 7, God is a holy God, and he is bringing an indictment against Israel's wickedness. He's going to be listing various things of how wicked Israel is. For example, in verses 1 through 3, he brings a charge against the nation as a whole. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away." You see, it's like a prosecutor in a court case. The Lord is stating the charges against Israel. Notice verse 1, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God. Why? Verse 2, because immoral acts remove restraint. When you have things that are going on where there is wrong behavior as far as God's definitions, those things then remove the knowledge of God. In other words, you can't just indulge in those things and end up understanding God like you maybe could have used to understood God. Verse 3, the result is there is complete judgment of the land, both people and wildlife. Now that's surprising, isn't it? Spiritual realities affect the physical world we're living in. Now let me give you an example. If a bus runs off the road and kills some passengers, if that happens in America, people do an investigation and they say, "Well, the steering gear broke. That's why it happened." You know what they would be likely to say in Africa? "Oh, there was hatred between the people on that bus, and that's why there was a wreck." Now, which is it? There could be an interplay of those things. Sin opens the door for demonic activity. Maybe that allows a demon to break the steering gear. You know, I'm not trying to say that everything that happens physically is because some demon is doing something. But we know that during the days of Job, that Satan was able to cause a big wind come and bang down that house that those children were in. So it's interesting that you have here that God says the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Not only is there an indictment against the land in general, against the nation as a group, there's an indictment against the priesthood. You see this in verses 4 through 10. "Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. And it shall be like people like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. Because they have ceased obeying the Lord." Verse 4, "Don't blame each other for the judgment, because stumbling is going to be rampant." There's going to be lots of stumbling in verse 5. "When things should be obvious, even the prophets will stumble like ordinary people." In other words, the prophets should be able to see things that ordinary people don't see, but they'll be stumbling also. Verse 6, look at the devastating results from rejecting truth. You know, a lot of times people think, well, they can reject something God says, and it doesn't matter too much. He ought to be pleased. I was doing 80% of what he said. When you reject truth, it brings destruction. Verse 6, it brings rejection by God from the priestly ministry and God's withdrawal from one's descendants. And so, verse 7, they used blessing to increase sin, and God is going to change their glory into shame. Verse 9, wicked leaders are God's reward to wicked people. God gives them what they want. There's an interplay there. If you look at international or national scenes and you see wicked leaders oppressing the people, there's probably a connection with wicked people deserving the wicked leaders. In other words, they interplay with each other. Remember, the nation of Israel was wicked, and so God deliberately gave the nation in the north Jeroboam, whom he knew would lead the people into sin, help them get wicked faster. Now, verse 10, because of perversion, natural solutions will cease to work. You know, they'll have lack of satisfaction in what they're pursuing. And these people who have enjoyed abusing sexuality will actually be infertile. Now, what are the implications regarding spiritual adultery? Verses 11 through 19. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore the people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Notice how that when you reject truth, it brings destruction into your life. And it enslaves. It enslaves just as much as what? This is what's a little shocking. We think if somebody gets drunk, they're really enslaved. But if somebody rejects truth, well, you know, they shouldn't have done that. You see what it says there? In verse 11, it says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Doing things that are wrong enslave the heart. It's not just that drunkenness brings you into slavery. The spirit of harlotry, verse 12, brings people into an occult search for answers. In other words, they begin to say, oh, okay, let's do this, let's do that, let's do something else. We need to get answers. And where's the focus? The focus is answers apart from God. And notice, they do things for a very superficial gratification in verse 13, with gross perversion that drastically affects their own family. And it's also interesting, in verse 14, God is not going to give special punishment for the women, because the men are doing these things too. Then in verses 15 through 19, this perversion in the northern kingdom is a danger to those who are following God in the south. And so Judah, verse 15, is warned to stay away. And Israel's problem is pictured in a dramatic way in verse 16. It says, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now, I don't know if any of you have had experience trying to get a stubborn calf to go where you want to go by pulling on a halter, but it doesn't work very well, does it? And then the next part is, now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. The picture there is a lamb is in open country and he can just go wherever he wants. You see, one of the great dangers of rejecting truth, God may let you just go. Okay, you want that? Go help yourself. That's really what Romans 1 talks about. When someone rejects truth and suppresses that, God says, okay, you want more of that? Help yourself. It's God's wrath being revealed at the present time. Notice in verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. In other words, okay, that's what he wants. Let him have it. There's a continual harlotry and a loving of shame. Verse 19, the result is the wind of judgment has already wrapped them up, but they don't know it yet. It happens so many times. People are experiencing the wrath of God in the present tense by God letting them have more of what they want, and they have no idea that this is what's actually happening in their life. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. This section is an indictment against the leadership and the people, and in particular you see that in verses 1 through 5. The leadership has been a snare to the people. Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Leadership has been a snare to the people. Now you have more than just the priesthood being a snare. Earlier we talked about the priesthood leading people astray. It's now the leadership in a more general sense, because it says, O house of Israel, and it says that the house of the king, for example, is there as well. Verse 3, God knows precisely what kind of evils have been going on. You know, a lot of times people think, well, God isn't paying attention. When you read the prophets, you realize God is paying attention, even if he hasn't brought judgment yet. See, that's so important for us to remember. And notice how a spirit of harlotry prevents repentance, verse 4. Pride causes stumbling, both for yourself and for your neighbors, verse 5. Then if you glance down at verses 6 through 15, you see God pronouncing judgment. And you see that the first stage of this judgment, God will withdraw from their seeking, verse 6. With flocks and herds, they will seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. One of the great judgments that people experience is God's withdrawal of himself. Now, have you ever experienced that in a small way? You know, if you indulge yourself in some area that you know you shouldn't, that rest of that day, do you have much fellowship with God? You don't, do you? It's like it puts a barrier between you and God. And a lot of people think, well, I want to do this. It doesn't matter too much. But what it does, it puts a barrier between that fellowship that God wants to have with you. And so, verse 7, God is going to reward their treachery. God will send them the destruction of war, verses 8 and 9. And those who pretend righteousness, verse 10, will receive God's wrath poured out like water. Now notice the pictures here. God writes this in a way that we should linger over these pictures. Verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. There's a picture. What do people do when they remove a landmark? They're stealing land. And God says, I will pour out my wrath on them like water. It's very dramatic. And notice in verses 11 and 12, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. What does a moth do? A moth just nibbles away tiny little bits of your clothes. A little spot here, a little spot there, and you haven't worn that piece of clothes for a while and you get it out of the closet and it's like, oh, terrible. And it's gnawed away in places that you, how can you fix it? And to the house of Judah like rottenness. Then the second stage, verses 13 to 15. Preliminary judgments are usually not understood for what they really are. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, oh, I've got a problem. I've got to go fix it. How are they going to fix it? The answer should be to repent and call on God. But instead, what do? They run to someone else. Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. That happens over and over. When God begins to bring destruction on evil living, then the person, instead of returning to God, instead of obeying God, instead of looking to God for the answer, they go to some other means. They create some kind of system to make it work. They create something to help them out, and they can make it look like it's working. They make themselves feel like it's working, and they may go to some other place and get someone to help them. So these people, in weakness, they turn to Assyria, which only makes matters worse. What does it say God is going to be like as he deals with him? He says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Now, is that like a lion that's just sort of nice and tame? No. Read the last part of the verse. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. And then he says, I will return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. It's amazing how God's mercy often shows itself in affliction so that people actually turn from their sins. Chapter 6. What actually happens is that unfaithfulness prevents God's healing. Chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6 is a picture of what we would call pseudo-repentance. In other words, it's repentance, but it's not thoroughgoing repentance. It's superficial repentance. It's a false repentance. So chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 is an apparent repentance. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter and former rain of the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. You get the picture? When you have verse 4 connected with those preceding ones, you can see that it was not a lasting repentance. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, they had some verbal expressions that sound wonderful. Those verbal expressions are good. And it's even true that they may be prophetic regarding the end of the age. It's portrays God correctly. He punishes, yet he forgives. Verse 1, there's a set time or plan. Verse 2, he has a presence. To know him, we must seek him. Verse 3, he's dependable, he's timely. But verses 4 to 6, the people refuse to be faithful to God long enough for him to accomplish anything for them. What shall I do for you? You're like this morning cloud and the early dew that vanishes away. In fact, they have treachery in what they do. Verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, he's concerned about really dealing with the heart, not just going through a religious ritual. And so many times people think, if we just go through this religious ritual, and maybe we can stand, or we can hold hands, or we can all sing louder, or whatever, let's all pray together, or lots of different things, then we're really drawing near to God. Oh, God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I'm not primarily interested in ritual. What happens then? Verse 7, but like men they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. You get the picture? Here are the priests who should be helping people follow God. They're actually murdering people on the way to Shechem. In fact, the priests should administer justice. Remember, if you accidentally killed somebody, Shechem was a city of refuge, and so you could run for safety, and here's a picture of priests who are murdering people on the way to Shechem, when they should be at Shechem regarding this case and giving people justice, and so they're actually making a big mess of things. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim, that's verse 10. Israel's defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Keep reading. Chapter 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. none of them calls upon me. Notice that what you have is a pervasive wickedness. The hidden iniquity prevents healing, verse 1. And it deludes people into thinking that God doesn't notice. You know, if you go through this external ritual, oh, we're doing fine. And rulers are glad to have wicked people, verse 3, because that allows rulers to indulge in unabated wickedness. Now notice this sinfulness like an oven. What is the picture here? In verses 4 to 7, he mentions over and over, like an oven, like an oven, like an oven. So the picture is, the baker is preparing an oven. And then he gets it hot, and it stays hot in there. And he sleeps overnight while the bread rises. So even though new iniquity is not being stirred up, he's not stirring up more coals and adding more wood, the heat of the oven is still there, ready to do its work in the morning. You see, lack of activity does not mean that real repentance has occurred. Just because you stop doing something doesn't necessarily mean you've repented. And the wickedness of people devours their leaders. The rapid succession of leaders after Jeroboam II. Well, verses 8 to 12, there's going to be an alliance with pagans instead of with God. And that happens over and over again. You see, these pictures that we have in the book of Hosea were specifically in relation to Israel in the days of Jeroboam II. But you can see as you observe life how that it's very relevant to the things that we face in the world today. Notice the accommodation to the world produces extremes. Verse 8 is also an interesting picture. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Now, when we have these pictures in the Bible, we're supposed to think about them. What is a cake unturned? It's like if you're baking a cake in a pan, maybe sort of like a pancake, and you don't turn it. What happens? Gets burnt on one side, gooey on the other. See, that's what Ephraim is like. He's mixed among the peoples. He's like a cake unturned. Then verse 9, aliens have devoured his strength. In other words, that'd be foreigners, have eaten up his strength. But he doesn't know it. He isn't aware that this is happening. Gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. What is that a picture of? You're getting old, and you have a few gray hairs sprouting out, but you didn't notice you had them yet. So it's a picture of what's happening with Ephraim. He doesn't really realize what's happening. Doesn't know that he has actually lost something. Verses 13 through 16, repentance is not from the heart. You see, actually, they're fleeing from God. Verse 13, woe to them, for they have fled from me. So many times, people don't realize that they're actually fleeing from God. One of the ways you can tell when a person is fleeing from God is, what is his response to the Word of God when it cuts across the grain of how he wants to live? If he rejects the Word on that point, he is fleeing from God on that issue. Notice these people had verbal repentance. Verse 14. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They could make a big show of noise and words, but their heart was not in it. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. You see what's happening there? They might enjoy the feast. Oh, that's fun to get together for that. But their heart is actually rebelling against God. And then verse 15, they use God's gifts to rebel against him. It says, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me, and they are not returning to God. Verse 16, it says, they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Then in chapters 8 through 10, you see God's holy judgment against Israel's wickedness. We'll just glance down through some of this. They have hypocrisy, verses 1 and 2. They've transgressed the covenant. They've broken the law. Verse 3, they cast off good, and that opens the door for enemy pursuits. You know, if you turn away from the good things of God, it opens the door for difficulties that come in from various aspects. They have chosen leaders, verse 4, in repudiation of God's principles and without his authorization. Doesn't it remind you of their first king? They said to Samuel, "Give us a king." And God said to Samuel, who was grieved, he said, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And so they rejected the powerful, invisible God to worship powerless idols, verses 4 through 6. Those idols are self-destructive, verse 4. They bring God's wrath, verse 5. And everything man-made will be destroyed, verse 6. And so they depend also on foreign alliances. Notice their seeking of national alliances is really a result of their idolatry. You see, if they really were worshiping God, God would be their king, and God would protect them from their enemies. And so they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Remember, they were dallying with Assyria, and you start doing that, paying Assyria to help you out for certain things, you're going to have problems. They will end up with complete and hopeless destruction. Verse 7, no bud. They will never produce. And even if they could produce, foreigners would devour it. In fact, verse 8, Israel will become disgusting to their conquerors. And they're like a donkey, verse 9, who desperately wants any companion she can find. And God is going to judge. Then in verses 11 through 14, you have delusions of sin. Sin will bring delusions. You know, people think, "I can sin, get by." But one of the most dangerous things about sin is it brings you into a false understanding of things. Your mind gets corrupted and you can't see straight. And so instead of solving problems, it only makes them worse. You see, verse 11, sin has a progression. It leads people deeper and deeper. In fact, using a false approach to deal with sin in verse 11 actually makes that very mechanism of dealing with sin a system for increasing sin. Now, we know that Israel was supposed to offer sacrifices, but it says, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They weren't supposed to have altars all over the place. They were supposed to bring their things down to Jerusalem. So they made many altars for sin, but now they use those altars, and what does it do? It increases their sin. And that is one of the things that happens over and over again. Verse 12. One of the delusions of sin is that it causes people to regard the great things of God as being strange. I mean, God has so many wonderful things in His Word, so many principles that are so wonderful, and yet when people have rejected God and sinned, then they begin to think that the great things of God really are strange. And verse 13, the delusions of sin make people think that God is somehow pleased with their hypocritical worship. God says, do this. They disobey. But we'll compensate by doing what? Having some kind of special worship things that give us more enthusiasm so that we can feel like we're really worshiping. Notice in verse 13 that there's an emphasis on continual religious observance. In verse 14, delusion of sin makes people think that these human strategies will solve their problems. Well, notice a few of the themes in chapter 9. There will be dispersion that's due to rebellion, verses 3 and 6. There will be good things they had turned bad, verse 2, the crops fail, verse 4, the food isn't pleasing, verse 6, you can see another problem, for indeed they're gone up because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. In other words, things are just going bad. They are choosing to be unloyal and unfaithful. They will receive judgment in the very area that they're perverted. And God is actually going to bring judgment in destroying their fertility. Verses 10 through 17. They're going to have no conception, no pregnancy, no birth, verse 11. And don't think you can escape. Even if you would raise children, what will happen? God will bereave you of them. It refers to Gilgal. You know, that was prominent in the coronation of Saul. Remember, they had opposed God and wanted a king, and so he gave them their desire, and the judgment is sure, verse 16. One of the things we can learn is that you can apparently have success, and if you have apparent success, that is no proof that you're doing the will of God, because usually God does not bring judgment immediately. That is his pattern. It's a mercy. God does not bring judgment immediately. He's giving people time for repentance. But so often, people will take that very thing and think, oh, I must be doing all right. Chapter 10. They have apparent success, verses 1 and 2, but it is actually a situation of corruption which will deserve destruction. And the people, in verse 3, they realize that things have gotten so bad that no human king can save them. In the early days, they thought, well, if we just had a king, that would fix our problems. And that happens so many times. People will turn away from God himself as the sufficient, all-powerful one. They'll create some kind of something that's going to make it work. And then years go by, and they have lots of success that looks like success at first. But after years go by, they find out it wasn't successful after all. And now they've had this huge loss, and they realize it didn't help. Verse 4, lack of integrity opens the way for judgment from unexpected places. Notice it says, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of a field. They thought they would make their covenant and that would fix things. Now, verses 5 and 6, the golden calf they trusted in is going to be carried away as tribute to Assyria. And their political king, verse 7 and 8, he's powerless. And the religious centers are destroyed. Verse 8, the people wish they could die as an escape. And by the way, that's not surprising because remember the Assyrians, were they kind to their prisoners? No, they weren't. Verses 9 through 15, the magnitude of Israel's sin, you can read about it there. And then we go to chapters 11 through 14, God's love promises a restoration. And if you notice, chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So the book of Hosea begins with Israel as a wayward nation, wayward from God, pictured as an unfaithful wife. And here at the end of the book, Israel as a wayward nation is pictured as a wayward son. And so God's love for Israel, get the picture. It's a parent metaphor here in this point. In other words, from the very beginning, but his love was rejected, verse 2. And so God tenderly taught the most elementary things, verse 3. But they didn't understand. So what kind of judgment is deserved for spurning this love? Instead of slavery, he gets vicious oppression by Assyria, verse 5. He gets destruction by the sword for following his own counsel instead of God's, verse 6. And notice in verse 7, he's determined to go astray in spite of lip service religion. I mean, you see this kind of thing happening over and over in life. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High. None at all exalt him. You see, the way we can really exalt God is what? Not just by the words we say, but by how we live. And so what is the empathy of God's heart? You can see how he can hardly bear to punish his people. Verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. You know, these were companion cities to Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, how can I do that? You deserve this. God says, my heart is stirred. Chapter 12. Some discussion there. Jacob had problems, but he came to God. You can too. Verses 1 to 8. Chapter 13. Unfaithfulness results in similar judgments. Now notice the progression. Verse 3. There's a removal of what was beneficial. There's a removal of worthless chaff. And then not only worthless, but causing problems. God is the only Savior, verse 4. It's made clear by his quote-unquote impossible provision in the wilderness, verse 5. And so in verse 12, Ephraim's iniquity in storing up for coming judgment, and the example of childbirth clarifies the idea of verse 13, but in this case there is pain without having a reward, also in verse 13. And notice verse 16, there's no compassion for the helpless. That brings us to chapter 14, and we see there's a call for repentance in verses 1 to 3. In other words, recognize that iniquity is the cause of disaster. You see, repentance includes a confession of sin and an affirmation of doing what is right, verse 2. So you ask God to take away your iniquity and you receive his grace. And then you speak properly about him. You know, one of the things that's important when we deal with sin is to identify it correctly as sin. It's not just, oh, well, I made a mistake, or we all have a weakness, or, you know, maybe I should have done something else. It's admitting that sin is sin against God. And so then a commitment not to rely on human schemes, verse 3, not on alliance, not on war technology, not on idols, but to recognize God as the one who helps the helpless. And then God gives a gracious response to those who truly repent, verses 4 to 7. And notice what the response of the people is, verse 8 and 9. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Ephraim has gotten cured of idols. I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. And he's making progress here. Well, I'll continue with verse 8. You see, here's the response. Idolatry is unthinkable. Now we've experienced the real fruit of God. That's what we want. And then you have a summary statement in verse 9. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. It is so important to realize that, because that verse helps explain many things that we see happening in our world. If we're wise, we will pursue understanding the things of God and the ways of God. And we know them. We think about them. We meditate on them. And what are God's ways like? They are right. And righteous people walk in God's ways. But transgressors stumble in God's ways. You see, it's so important to understand God and his ways. So many times, people are focused on themselves in relation to the Bible. Oh, give me some information so I can straighten out my child. He's not behaving right. Give me some information so I can straighten out my finances. I'm running out of money. Give me some this. Give me some that. Instead, we ought to be focusing on what is God like? What are his ways? What does he want? And as we do that, we begin to understand life. And we begin to understand better how to walk in his ways. And if we aren't doing that, we will end up being transgressors that stumble in his ways. Now, do you see the importance of reading through the book of Hosea in connection with these books of Kings? Because we get a picture of what the society was really like in detail by reading this. We get a picture of understanding what God saw happening, even though those details are not recorded in Kings. And that even though the events of Kings, things were going well externally, they were going very bad as far as spiritual condition of the nation. The same kind of thing can be seen today. You can have outward success, and yet disobedience to God himself means that you have the same kind of picture going on. Outward success of Israel, but disobedience to God, rebellion against his ways, fine-sounding words for pseudo-repentance, but not repenting from the heart, not repenting in terms of really changing the lifestyle. Maybe it's like a morning cloud. Oh, I'm so sorry, Lord. And maybe a little bit of change, but then right back into what they were doing before. And so the book of Hosea helps us understand that. You know, life has not changed in its essence since this book was written. And so That's one of the reasons it's important for us to spend time in the prophets, so that we can understand here is how God thinks about what's going on in our world. For next time, study the book of Amos, because he also prophesied during this period, and it'll help us get a picture some more of what God is seeing in the society at that time. Notice this is not a picture just of pagan nations. God is concerned about that too, and you'll see that in the book of Amos. But he's concerned about what goes on in the religious community as well.